The Son of God took on himself our nature, came into this world to fulfill all things, written in the Scriptures. He lived here for 33 years, the full age of a man, in perfect obedience to the triune God, perfectly conformed to God's will, perfectly obedient to God's law. And then he came to Jerusalem at the appointed hour to be crucified and slain as our substitute in anticipation of his horrid, horrid death at Calvary. We find him in Gethsemane praying, and his heart broken in the anticipation of being made sin for us, forsaken of God. His clothes on his back soaked with his own blood. He cries, "Nevertheless, not my will, thy will be done." And he says, "Now, Father, glorify thyself." Glorify thyself. Determined to suffer and die in our stead. He met his enemies in the garden and gave himself to the hands of Roman soldiers who had no power over him, as he clearly demonstrated. Gave himself into the hands of Pilate, who had no power over him, as he clearly demonstrated. And became the object of man's most brutal cruelty. Was nailed to the cursed tree and suffered all the fury of God's holy wrath and justice until sin was put away by the sacrifice of himself, until he had drowned our sins in the infinite ocean of his own sin-atoning blood forever. And when he died in our stead, he was buried. Can you imagine how perplexed, how troubled, how sorrowful his disciples must have been as they prepared his body for the burial and laid him in the tomb? You and I look back at those men and women whose hearts were filled with unbelief too severely. Because we look at them with hindsight, and we look at them with all that they should have known. Now, how come they didn't see this? How come they didn't know this? How come they didn't anticipate this? Well, we're reading a long ways past where they lived. The disciples on the road to Emmaus, and we thought this was the Christ. Those disciples, their hearts were filled with grief. They were confused. They didn't know what to do. And then the Lord appeared to his disciples. Can you imagine their joy? Can you imagine their delight? When the Lord appeared in their midst, he who died in their stead, now standing in their midst, and says, "Come, grab hold of my hands. Put your fingers right here, Thomas. Don't doubt anymore. Blessed are those who have never seen and yet believe, but you're blessed too. You who now see and feel and touch me, you're blessed to me." How excited they were to see the risen Lord. And he walked with them for 40 days. And gave them proof after proof after proof that he had accomplished his mission. Proof after proof after proof that he had fulfilled all things written in the Scriptures. Proof after proof after proof after undeniable proof that he is indeed the Christ who died in our stead and has risen again. And just as they were getting comfortable, he takes them out to the Mount of Olives and ascends up into heaven. And this is how they stood. Just dumbfounded. Just dumbfounded. Shocked. Astonished. Until the angels appeared in glory and said, "Why stand you here gazing into heaven? He's coming again. Go to work like he said for you to do." Those disciples then went home, still confused. Still confused. Had they had their choice, they would never have let him go. They would have chosen his bodily presence. You and I would too. Oh, how comforting it would have been to them in their times of trial if they could, as those of whom the Scripture speaks, they went and told Jesus. They could just go tell him. Just go tell him. Isn't it comforting to you to find someone who has some power, some strength, some authority that you seem to be lacking in a time of of difficulty? Just to go tell them. Just to go tell them. Tell them what's on your heart. Share with them the burden of your heart. Just to tell somebody who can help you carry the load. But now the king's gone. The master has ascended into heaven. Their troubles, their adversities, their afflictions, their trials, their heartaches, their burdens. He's not here now for them to lean on. His physical presence has been taken up to glory, and there's so much to do. There are multitudes yet to be called by his grace, sheep yet to be sought and found by him. We're given a commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel. How much better it would be if he were here present with us. That's the thinking of flesh and blood. But our thoughts are not his thoughts, and our ways are not his ways. That is always the case. Our thoughts are never his thoughts. Our ways are never his ways. You remember what he told his disciples just before he left them, just before he was about to be crucified on the eve of his crucifixion? He said, "It is expedient for you that I go away. It is expedient for you that I go away. If I go not away, the Comforter will not come. If I don't go away, if I don't go back to my Father, having fulfilled all things, if I don't go back to my Father with the merit of my blood, my obedience, my sacrifice, if I don't go back to my Father, God will not send his Spirit to you and call out his elect in this world. There'll be no salvation, no redemption, no everlasting glory for you, no heavenly reward for you. It's expedient for you that I go away." To our unbelieving minds, we think it's expedient to have him present with us, physically hearing his voice, physically seeing his figure, physically touching him. And if to this day, if this very night, we had our choice, we would pull him back again to the earth and hear his voice physically and touch him physically and see him physically. It is indescribably better for us that he's not here. Indescribably better for us that we hear him through his word, by his Spirit. Indescribably better for us that he walks in the midst of his churches and yet is not seen or heard in any physical, tangible way, but only by his grace, by his Spirit, by his word, by faith that he alone can give. I want this evening to speak to you on the subject, the fulfilling of all things. You'll find my text in Ephesians chapter 4. Having obtained eternal redemption for us, our Lord Jesus, with his own blood, has entered now into the heavens, into the holy place. And our Lord Jesus has taken his seat upon the throne of the universe, from which he rules all things for the saving of his people, for the glory of God, for the building of his church. Let's read our text, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7. Here God the Holy Spirit shows us precisely how the ascension of our Lord Jesus is the fulfilling of all things. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Each of you who believe have grace from God, grace from the Lord Jesus Christ, grace by the power of God the Holy Spirit, not according to the measure given to you, but rather according to the measure of the gift of Christ. God poured out his Spirit without measure upon his Son. And out of that same measureless bounty of grace from God the Holy Spirit, you have grace. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens. Now watch this, that he might fill, if you have a marginal translation in your margin, that he might fulfill all things. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of his saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. He gave these special gifts to his church, these gifts that will reside with and in his church till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. That is, until the very last of God's elect is called and Christ is revealed in them, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, until Christ's whole body has been saved by the grace of God, his whole church, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Now don't fail to remember the context in which these verses are found. Paul is speaking to us and to God's saints everywhere, calling for us to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we've been called, to walk before God in this world, to walk with one another in this world in the unity of the Spirit, in the bond of peace, to walk together as one man, to walk together as one body, to walk together with one mind, one heart, one purpose, one spirit, as the men and women called and born of God, saved by his grace and redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, to walk worthy of our high and holy calling in Christ Jesus. Now here is the motive. Here's the motive. You walk with God. You walk together with God. You walk as one, bound in peace, in unity, in the Spirit of God, in Christ Jesus the Lord, because Christ has fulfilled all things. He, by redeeming our souls, he, by the sacrifice of himself, has fulfilled everything written in the Old Testament scriptures. All the prophets, all the promises, all the types, all the law, all the figures and ceremonies of the law, all the commandments of the law. He has fulfilled his mission as the Messiah of God, as the Christ of God, as our Redeemer, as our covenant surety. He's fulfilled all righteousness. He's made an end of sin. He's brought us into the saving union with himself by the power of his grace. He's fulfilled all things. Having fulfilled all things with his own blood, our Savior took his seat in heaven and sits there to rule the universe from his lofty throne for the everlasting salvation of his people, giving eternal life to whom he will. Now let's look at this portion of scripture together in Ephesians 4, and I'll call your attention to just two things here. Just two things. These two things will give you the teaching of the Holy Spirit in these verses of scripture. First, in verses 8, 9, and 10, we're told plainly that our Lord Jesus has now ascended to heaven. That is a fact plainly revealed, plainly stated, that cannot be disputed in any way. Our Lord Jesus has ascended into heaven. And second, in verses 11 through 16, the ascension of our Lord Jesus is indescribably beneficial to our souls. First, we're assured of this blessed fact. The Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, has now ascended into heaven. Hold your hands here in Ephesians 4 and turn back to Psalm 68. The Apostle Paul is expounding to us the meaning of David's words in Psalm 68. There David made a plain prophecy of the ascension of our Savior long before he came into this world. Let's look at verses 18, 19, and 20 for just a minute. This psalm is a prophetic declaration of Christ's resurrection, his ascension, and his glory as our substitute. Verse 18, thou hast ascended on high. Having accomplished all that he came here to accomplish, having fulfilled all his Father's will, he was sent to save his people from their sins, he did it. He was sent to put away sin, he did it. He was sent to bring in everlasting righteousness, he did it. He was sent to fulfill the law, he did it. He was sent to magnify the law and make it honorable, he did it. And now he ascended on high. Ascended on high because his elect have been saved from their sins. Because he has made an end of sin. Thou hast led captivity captive. Now we don't have to guess what those words mean. The Apostle Paul writes by divine inspiration and tells us exactly what they mean. Everything that once held us in captivity, our Redeemer has taken into captivity. Every foe of our souls, our Redeemer has conquered. Every enemy, our Redeemer has vanquished. Everything that opposes us, or ever has opposed us, or ever can oppose us, our Savior has taken into captivity. Listen to this. Our Lord Jesus, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. What's that? All the commandments of God. All the commandments of God. The handwriting of ordinances that was against us. God gives us those 10 commandments, and men nail them on walls and say, we live by the 10 commandments. Oh, no, you don't. You don't even come close. You don't even come. Those 10 commandments were written of God to declare your sin, not your goodness. To declare your damnation, not your salvation. They were sent of God to be a ministration of death to you, because they're a handwriting of ordinances against us. What did the Lord Jesus do? He took them. I wish I had a post and a hammer. And nailed them to his cross. And when he died, they died. When he died, they died. They have no more power, no more ability, no more strength to curse, condemn, or damn. He blotted them out, took them out of the way, nailing it to his cross, having spoiled principalities and powers, and he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in his sacrifice. ancient conquerors, when they would come back from battle, would come back from battle dragging a train behind them. They'd have wagon loads of spoils. They'd have herds of cattle. They'd have slaves. They'd bring a parade of captives behind them, saying, "Look what we've won." And when the Lord Jesus died in our stead, he took every foe to our souls and leads them in a captive train up to glory and says, "Look what I've done for my people." The Son of God took captive every enemy, even Satan himself. Read the 20th chapter of Revelation and understand how that our Lord Jesus, the mighty angel of the covenant, came down here and laid hold on that old dragon, the serpent, the devil, and he bound him with a chain that he should deceive the nations no more. Next, look at the psalm. "Thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them." The ascended Christ, who entered into heaven as a forerunner for us, received gifts from the triune God for men. He who is the God-man received gifts for men, on the behalf of men, in the stead of men. It might be understood this way most clearly. He received gifts, and we received them in him. When he ascended, we ascended. When he took his seat in heaven, we took our seat in heaven. He received gifts, and we received those gifts by the merit and efficacy of his obedience, that the Lord God might dwell among them. What are these gifts? Salvation, righteousness, forgiveness, grace, mercy, peace, even for the rebellious. For you and I, who by nature are children of wrath, just like everybody else. Yea, for the rebellious also. I'm so glad God put those words in that psalm. Yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among us. As a result of this, he daily loads us with benefits. Look at verse 19. "Blessed be the Lord who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation." And then he has that long poetic pause, Selah. This is how we ought to read this. Blessed be the Lord who daily loadeth us with benefits. He just every day opens the windows of heaven and pours out benefits on our souls. He daily heaps upon us loads of benefits. Even the God of our salvation. Now stop and think about that. Stop and think about that. Next time you get upset with what he's doing, next time you get overly concerned about what he's accomplishing, next time you want him to do something different, next time you're angry at God, that's what it is to be angry with God's providence, is to be angry at God. Remember, stop and think about this, Merle. That bum leg of yours, and the other one's almost as bum, he daily loads you with benefits. These are benefits. Benefits. He doesn't give us anything else, just benefits. Read on. Look at verse 20. "He that is our God, this Savior, who's ascended on high, who's led captivity captive, he that is our God, he's the God of salvation." He's the only one who is God, and he's the God of salvation. "And unto God the Lord belong the issues from death." Now, let me tell you something that might surprise you. I don't think it will, but it might. when you die, there won't be anything issuing from your death. When I die, nothing will issue from my death. When we die, we die. Nothing comes from death, just death. There is only one man who ever died from which something issues. And that man is the God-man, our mediator, the God of salvation. To him belong the issues of death. What issues? Life. Life eternal. Righteousness. Forgiveness. Grace. 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 To him belong the issues from death, and he gives it to whom he will. By the measure of the Spirit that's in him as our mediator. Let's go back to our text in Ephesians 4. Our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is ascended to glory. When Paul says he ascended on high, ascended up on high, he speaks both of a place and of a state. Our Lord Jesus went from earth to heaven and took his seat at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's a place, but it also speaks of a state. What does it mean for him who died at Calvary, was buried, rose again, now for him to ascend on high and take his seat in heaven? It means that Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, is a victorious king. He conquered death, hell, and the grave. He is victorious over all his foes. Read the 139th Psalm. I've been working on this. Brother Larry and Allen were down at Taylor with us, and Brother Darvin, Saturday morning, I think it was, no, Sunday morning, read the 139th Psalm, and said, I wish one of you men preach on this. You go back and read the 139th Psalm and read it like it ought to be read, as referring to Christ our Redeemer, and understand that he is the great King and he rules everything as a result of his obedience unto death as our substitute. Yes, he's King because he's God. Yes, he's King because he's Creator. Yes, he's King by divine decree. But in the covenant of grace before the world was, the Lord God, the triune Jehovah, trusted him with everything. And when he finished his work upon the earth and ascended up on high, visibly, manifestly ascending up on high, having poured out his Spirit upon his church, the Lord Jesus was demonstrated to be that one who is the Messiah, the King, into whose hands the triune Jehovah has put everything, that he might give eternal life to as many as God has given him, so that he rules the universe as a king with the right to rule, and everything shall eventually be put under his feet and brought in subjection under him. He, I repeat, led captivity captive. The world wherein we were once bound is the domain of Christ our Savior. The curse of the law by which we were condemned is forever consumed in Christ our Redeemer. The sin which once enslaved us is forever drowned in the sea of Calvary's blood, and that same sin which enslaved us is made to be to us a blessing in the revelation of Christ in his redeeming grace. Satan, who once took us captive at his will, is in captivity to King Jesus in his omnipotent grace. Death, which once held the power over all flesh, is now defeated by Christ. He arose crying, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And God's saints, looking on him, believing him. Look at death and cry, "O death, where is thy sting?" And they walk over top of the grave and they say, "O grave, where is thy victory?" The ascension of our Lord Jesus means that the gates of heaven are open for poor sinners. Some years ago, Brother Herman Moore was pastor at Rosemont Baptist Church in Winston-Salem. Brother Mahan and I went down there for a meeting, and the next summer, Brother Henry had Brother Moore to come up and preach for him at the Ashland Conference. It's the only time I remember ever hearing Brother Moore preach till the Lord took him. But I don't think I'll ever forget the message. His subject was, "There's a man in glory. There's a man in glory. If one's there, maybe another. Because one is there, that's assurance that another shall be." The Lord Jesus, that man who ascended up on high, opened the gates of heaven, and he sat down, a man on the throne of God, testifying that the gates of heaven are open for men. He gave gifts to men, gifts of salvation and grace, yea, to the rebellious also, that the Lord God may dwell among them. The ascended Christ means that God, the triune Jehovah, is satisfied. He's satisfied with the obedience of his Son, satisfied with the death of his Son, satisfied with all things accomplished by his Son, satisfied with his Son, and satisfied with us in his Son because of his Son. His delights were with the sons of men from everlasting, and his delights are with the sons of men today in his darling Son. Now, look at verses 9 and 10. There was something that was necessary to make the ascension of Christ possible. Before he could ascend, he had to descend. Now he that ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? Now, Lord willing, I'll come back to this, but in case I should drop dead or couldn't speak anymore after this, I mean, be sure you hear it. That's not talking about Christ going to hell. He never did. That's not talking about Christ going to hell. That's what papists teach, and that's what Scofield Reference Bible teaches. That's not what this book teaches. What's he talking about? It's talking about our Lord Jesus descending into the virgin's womb and descending in humiliation as a man and becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens for this purpose, that he might fulfill all things. Here's another of the many proofs of our Lord's eternal deity. He who is God the Son was the Son of Man long before he became a man, long before he descended into the lower parts of the earth in the virgin's womb. Turn back, hold your hands here and turn back to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Listen to what the Savior says about himself. "No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven." Here he is standing on the earth in a body, just like the one you're looking at here. Just like the one you're sitting there in a body. And he's standing here on the earth, and he's talking to men who can see him with their eyes. And he says, "This man talking to you is the Son of Man who descended from heaven." And he's in heaven, even though he's standing here talking to you. Our Lord Jesus was the Son of Man from everlasting as our covenant surety. And that one who is the Son of Man is the Son of God. In time, he descended here and took on himself our nature and really became one of us so that he might bear our sins in his body on the tree and put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. the Son of God, the Lord of glory, descended into the womb of the virgin and said, my substance was not hid from thee. When I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. And then he humbled himself unto death as our Savior. And having descended, he ascended, having fulfilled all things. Now, briefly, let's look at a second thing. The ascension of our Lord Jesus is indescribably beneficial to our souls. In verse 7, we're told that every believer receives the fullness of grace from the ascended Christ, so that everything we get, everything we need, we get freely from him by the measure of the gift of Christ. Then in verses 11 and 12, we're told that we have the blessed established ministry of the gospel as the gift of our ascended Savior. He gave some apostles. Those were men, according to Joel's prophecy in Joel 2, who were given distinct signs by which to declare evidently, manifestly, that Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the Christ of God. Signs declaring that Messiah has come, that David has been seated on his throne. Not David physically. No, 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 no. He who is David's son, David's Lord, has taken his place on David's throne. And the proof is he poured out his spirit and gave gifts and signs by which he confirmed himself as the Messiah publicly, so that those apostles, being inspired of God, gave us his word with infallible inspiration. With infallible inspiration. They had the ability to speak in tongues they had never learned. They had the ability to lay hands on men and those men be healed of sickness and disease. They had the ability to handle serpents. Paul was bitten by a viper, a deadly viper, so that people who saw it said, that man's going to die. Nobody survives that. Paul just shook it off in the fire. Just shook it off. Went about his business. They had supernatural gifts. Today, there are many who pretend to have those same gifts. They pretend to have a word from God. They pretend to be inspired of God. They pretend to have a word of prophecy. They pretend to be able to speak in tongues. They pretend. They pretend to be able to cast out devils. They pretend to be able to heal your bank account. They pretend they can take care of this, that, and the other thing. And they're only mocking your souls, deceivers of souls. You say, aren't they sincere? No, they're not sincere. No, they lie in wait to deceive. We read it right here in Ephesians chapter 4. They're deceivers. They're only pretenders. Man, if I stand up here and say, boop, 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 beep, 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 boop, 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 and I tell you I'm talking in another language, only reason you can't understand me is because you can't speak that language. Either I'm lying to you or I popped to court. You need to check me in somewhere. There's no other alternative. And you're a fool if you believe me. You're a fool if you believe me. Those men, read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Those men confirmed themselves as messengers of Antichrist. It's exactly what God tells us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But God, our Savior, ascended on high, and he gave us his apostles, by whom he's given us his word with infallible, inspired, faultless accuracy. And some prophets, those are men like the sons of Issachar, especially gifted of God to understand God's providence and the day in which they live, who have understanding of the times and know what Israel ought to do. There are men God puts in His church who have distinct gifts to understand the situation we're in and know what we must do in the day. And some evangelists, missionaries, men who go from place to place and establish gospel churches, and pastors, teachers, pastors to feed His church with knowledge and understanding. Why did He give us these gifts? For the perfecting of the saints, for the maturing of God's saints, so that you might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, for the work of the ministry, the work of serving your souls, the work of serving your souls by the gospel, the work of serving your souls by the Word of God. There are many things by which we serve one another. And pastors are trained to do lots of things that folks call serving the church. Trained to do things that men will approve of and say, well, now we'll move you up to a bigger church. We'll have you do this, we'll have you do that, because you're good at this, you're good at that. Pastors who are trained to do lots of things to get your approval and your applause and your money. That's not the work of the ministry. Bill Riley, if I serve your soul, I serve your soul in my study, seeking the word for you and give it to you by the Spirit of God. That's the ministry of the word. That's the ministry of the word. Well, but there are other things pastors do. No, they're not. No, they're not. That's the reason you get deacons. Deacons to take care of things that pastors don't have to be bothered with. Just don't have to be bothered with. You men and women take care of other things so that your pastor can give himself to study and prayer, the ministry of the word. That's all there is to ministry. Did you hear me? That's all there is to ministry. Everything else is just beating the air. Everything else. What's this for? For the edifying, the building up of the body of Christ. The building up of the body of Christ. That's the reason Christ promised to give His church pastors according to His own heart, to feed them with knowledge and understanding. And look at verse 13. Till we all come, till all God's elect come into this blessed unity of the faith, till every one of God's elect are saved by His grace, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, that's what it is, to have faith in Christ, the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man. That is, till all God's elect are saved, the whole body of Christ has been saved, all or every member of the body brought into union with the body, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We had this very same thing in Ephesians chapter 1. You who are members of Christ are the fullness of Christ. The fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Why has God given these men? We had the privilege of hearing Brother Gabe Stonaker preach on salvation at sea, on storm-tossed sea, and out of Galatians 2:21, a young man God has raised up in Kingsport, and it just thrills me. It just thrills me. God's still setting men in His church to do this work. For what purpose? That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine. Folks, Brother Don, have you heard this stuff? Have you read about this? What about this? What about this new fellow down here? What about this new church? What about this new denomination? What about this doctrine that... Don't be so foolish. Don't be so foolish. Well, what do you do with those folks? You ignore them. Don't listen to them. Don't study them. Don't seek to know their ways. If you do, you'll soon start following their ways. That we be not tossed about with every wind of doctrine. Now, I'll tell you what. You set yourself under the faithful ministry of the word, the faithful preaching of the gospel. I've been pastoring now for 45 years. That's hard to imagine. For 45 years. And over the years, I've had a lot of folks who come to my office or call me or write me letters or these days send you email. Get a ton of that. And ask questions about everything. And it doesn't matter. I could stand up here and preach to you for 45 minutes or an hour on the wonders of redemption. I mean, just as well as I've ever preached it. Preach on the wonders of redemption, and somebody would come up and they'd say, what do you think the meaning of Miriam being turned to leprosy is back there? And I look at him and say, where have you been? What have you been listening to? Why is your mind on that when it could be on the Redeemer? I'll tell you what I've never experienced. I've never had folks write to me, call me, come to visit, and want to discuss trivial, meaningless, mystical, imaginary controversy, doctrinal things, Bible things. They call them spiritual things. I've never had them come, Mark, with tons of questions, who were sitting right where you're sitting under the faithful ministry of the Word. I've never had it happen, not in 45 years. The only folks tossed about with every wind of doctrine are folks who jump from here to there, go from here to there, and go nowhere. They're the only ones. Tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the slights, the underhanded, cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But rather, speaking the truth in love, the gospel of God's grace, and love for God, His glory, His people, His gospel, His Son, we speak the truth. Folks get mad, but we speak the truth. Folks get upset, but we speak the truth. Folks want to fight, but we speak the truth in love. In love. It's love to the souls of men and to God, which inspire men to speak with boldness, with dogmatism, without compromise, the word of truth to your souls, that you may grow up into Christ in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom, that is from the Lord Jesus, the whole body fitly joined together, and compacted by that which every joint supplies, so that we are all united, compacted together, and this one supplying, that one supplying, every joint supplying every member according to the effectual working. Whose effectual working? Christ's effectual working by His Spirit. In the measure of every part, He maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. The Lord Jesus will continue this work through the ministry of the gospel until His church is brought to perfection. One of the reasons for Christ's gift of pastors to His church is that His saints may be established in the faith, that His church may be built up and grow into mutual family love. And for that purpose, our Savior intercedes in heaven on our behalf, declaring to us, it is expedient for you. It's best for you that I go away and I send my Spirit by my word to comfort you and to teach you. And He will be with you always until I come again to comfort you and teach you by my word. May God be pleased effectually to work in us His good pleasure, that we may be mutually beneficial to one another by the effectual working of His grace. That He may give us grace, every joint and member, supplying something to the next one that only you can supply. That only you can supply. I said to Shelby, when you drive down the road and spend a lot of time silent and then think and talk, and I said, it'd be horrible to get our age, come to the end of our days, and realize that we never contributed anything, done anything for anybody that was of any benefit. Wouldn't it be horrible? In a spiritual sense, even worse. Our business as members of the body of Christ is to strengthen and help and edify and supply one another with that which God distinctly gives us the ability and the opportunity to supply His church. God, will you do that for us? Make us a blessing to one another, a blessing to your church, a blessing to your kingdom, for the glory of your name. Keep us from hindering one another, hurting and injuring one another, and make us a blessing. Bridle our tongues, bridle our thoughts, bridle our hearts, govern our lives to that end for the glory of your Son. Amen.